Salad, chapter 24, and saw David making his case to Shaul, pointing out that he spared Shaul in the cave. He speaks to Shaul with great respect. He calls him Avi, my father. He invokes this odd Mishal HaKadmoni, the parable of the first one, or the first parable, depending on how you read it, which conveyed that either it was saying, as the Gemara says it, the wicked person falls into the hands of a wicked person, so I know you will meet your downfall, Shaul, for what you've been doing. Or, wickedness breeds its own destruction, and therefore I know you will meet your downfall. Or, wicked people do wicked things, and so I know that you're not going to have mercy on me. But whether what he's saying is, you're gonna meet your downfall, or I can't expect mercy from you, David then makes a second point to Shaul, saying, you reduce yourself by pursuing me. You're running after a dead dog. And we talked about the image of dogs in Sefer Shmuel and in Malachim, and the added element of a dead dog, and then comparing himself to a louse. Somebody emailed me, they listened to the recording, and I had noted that in the Da'at Mikra edition, it has a picture, right? I held it up for everybody to see. It has a picture of a parosh, which it identifies as Pulex irritans, and he didn't like that identification. He wanted to go with a different Latin identification, but I think we get the point. So that brings us to an overall point, which we started on last time. Actually, before the overall point, I wanted to note from somebody else who listened and emailed me. Someone asked last time, I think it was Ricky, about the word vayishtachu, right? That was your question. And I had said it appears a lot in Tanakh, which it certainly does. And I said it's basically the same thing as vayishtachavu, to bow. So they pointed out something that in the moment I had forgotten, which is that vayishtachu is a singular form of vayishtachavu. Even though it ends with u, and you think that you hear the u, and you think that must be plural, it's not. So vayishtachu is and he bowed, vatishtachu is and she bowed, and then vayishtachavu or vatishtachavu would be the plurals. Okay. You do also find vayishtachave, which is the one that we would think of as the singular. You do find that in Tanakh as well. But in any case, that's just following up on that point. David presents himself as being in an inferior position to Shaul, right? In sentence 8, he identified Shaul as my master, the king, and he bowed low to the ground. In sentence 10, he called him my master. Sentence 11, of course, he called him Avi, my father. In sentence 14, he compared himself to a dead dog or to a louse. So we said at the end last time that, you know, we could legitimately read that as a ploy. Right? David could be adopting this inferior one-down position in order to disarm Shaul, to get him off of his defensive guard and hopefully make him more pliable. And I noted the article for you, which I brought again in source number 1 on the sheet, of a therapist working with a family adopting that kind of a stance. Saying, you know, I'm overwhelmed and I'm helpless to understand how I'm able to help you. And using that can actually help lead to greater compliance with therapy and greater buy-in to therapy. So that's, you know, it could be that he's just saying this to Shaul to try to help Shaul feel closer to him. It's a ploy. But I don't think so. I think this is sincere, based on the way that David does this consistently throughout his relationship with Shaul, right? If you go all the way back to chapter 17, when Shaul offered David his armor, right? You remember that? David is going to go fight Goliath, and Shaul offers him the armor, and David at first accepts it, but he says, I can't do this. He tries to put it on, and he has no experience with it. He says, I can't go with this. I have no experience with it. And we saw back then that it seemed like such an odd statement. What do you mean you have no experience with it? You're going to go up against this giant without any protection? But commentators suggested that he was worried about Shaul seeing him as presumptuous. And so he backs off of it. In chapter 18, Shaul offers Merab, his daughter, to David. And David says, I am not worthy of that. And then again with Michal, at first he says, I am not worthy of that. And then here, not killing Shaul. And in chapter 26, not killing Shaul. And then his eulogy he's going to give when Shaul dies in the beginning of Shmuel Beis. And then someone's going to come in and claim that he killed Shaul. And David is going to execute him. Like, David really treats Shaul as the king. And you can argue in some of these cases, like some will argue his eulogy for Shaul is meant to unite the nation as he, you know, he supported Shaul. But it reads to me as sincere. And so the question I want to ask is, why would David take such an approach to someone who is consistently and unjustifiably trying to kill him? Right? I mean, there's no way to justify it. You know, it's very interesting. I was just having a conversation with somebody about empathy. I was trying to promote empathy, right, in a particular situation in which somebody is doing something to him that's not nice. So he said, you know, I've tried to be dan l'kav zechut, right? The phrase from Pirkei Avos. I've tried to judge the person favorably, and I'm just not succeeding. And I said to him, empathy and dan l'kav zechut are two different things. Dan l'kav zechut means I'm trying to believe that you're right in what you're doing. Empathy means I know you're wrong, but I'm still putting myself in your shoes and trying to understand what it looks like from your perspective. Two different things and two different values, both very important. So I feel like with David, we're seeing David go this length with someone for whom there really is no dan l'kav zechut. Like there ain't no way that this is okay, what Shaul is doing. And yet he keeps on trying to honor Shaul. So I first want to present two ideas we've discussed before, and then add a few other ideas, and then I'll take your thoughts as well. So first approach, which we've discussed before, and we discussed it when we talked about David, you know, cutting the cloak, is Shaul is the Mashiach Hashem. Shaul is the anointed, chosen one of God. David just told that to his men in sentence 6. You know, it's true, technically, that there's no such thing as a former king in Judaism. I brought you in source number 2, where we're told, Mashiach Sha'abar Mimashich Huso, a Kohen Gadol, the head Kohen, who was anointed, and then he's no longer the anointed one. Well, let me explain, actually. I need to give one bit of background. We have a law, it's actually going to be coming up in the Torah portion, not this week, but the following week in Vayikra. We have a law that if a person sins, they bring a karban chatas, they bring a sin offering. However, if they have certain standing within the community, they bring a different type of sin offering. So one of those is the Kohen Gadol. Another is the Nasi. If the Kohen Gadol sins, he brings his own type of a sin offering. It's different. If the Nasi, the head of a tribe, sins, he brings his own type of an offering. So the Mishnah says, if you had somebody who was a Kohen Gadol, and then he's no longer serving as Kohen Gadol, and then he sins, or you have a Nasi, who is no longer the leader, he's no longer the Nasi, and then he sins, in such a case, so the Kohen Gadol brings a bull, meaning he brings the special carbon anyway, meaning an ex-Kohen Gadol is still a Kohen Gadol. He brings the carbon of a Kohen Gadol. You're once a Kohen Gadol, you're always a Kohen Gadol. However, at least for this purpose. However, when it comes to the Nasi, brings the carbon a regular person does. And Nasi is parallel to a Melech. The position of Nasi, leader of a tribe, when the Jews are in the wilderness, is the equal of the position of a melech, of a king, in the sense that there is nobody greater. There's nobody they report to other than God. Yeah, you could argue, does the Nasi report to Moshe? It's an interesting question. I see your hand, Ruth. I'm going to make a general request from people. I know that I've encouraged people in general to do the hand thing. And I think it's a good thing to do. However, I'm going to ask if people could actually do the hand thing after, like when we get to the end of a particular section. Because what happens is, I feel like once one hand goes up, then other people feel like they need to put up their hand in order to get into the queue. And then people don't end up hearing all the things that are being said. So I'm gonna lower that one. And there we go. Oh, already lowered. Thank you. So a former king is really not a king. And in fact, if you look, back at what happened after the war with Amalek, Hashem took away monarchy from Shaul and gave it to David. And so you could argue legitimately, Shaul is no longer the king. David, you don't owe him anything. However, he is still the king in the sense that people think of him as a king. And this is a point we've highlighted a few times since we found them first get a king. Popular declaration that somebody is a king is also, gives them status. Look at Abarbanel in source number 3. We saw it in Abarbanel, we saw it in Malbim. I just brought you this Abarbanel. He says, Shebahamlachas hamelach yitzarchu shnei dvarim behechreach. There are two requirements for crowning a king. Ha'echad, one, sheivchareyu Hashem yizbarach, v'yavdileim mitoch echav l'mloch aleihem. One, God has to choose them. V'zal yedei navi v'himashchav oso, it happens via prophet when he anoints the king. Ki'en hamshacha zulasi os ha'michroah ha'elokit. Because anointing is fundamentally a sign God has chosen them. Barbanel has a lot of discussion about what anointing is, not for right now. Vasheni, and then second, you have a second element. Shebnei Yisrael yisimuhu lemelech v'kabluhu aleihem. The Jews have to accept him as king. You need that too. Right? And if you notice the reference here, it's a Barbanel at the end of chapter 10. That was when people didn't accept Shaul. When Shaul was named as king by Shmuel, and the people didn't accept him, they said, how can he save us? So what we're saying here is, the people have to accept the person as king. Ki shnei ha'inyanim ha'ela nichlalim b'ma'amar som tasim alecha melech, asher yivchar Hashem alokech abo. That's what the pasuk says. Place upon yourself a king who God chooses. Both elements. So you could say that David's rationale here is, he's the king because people follow him. And I'll go along with that, I'll add another idea, still under this general framework of, Shaul is still special. Source number 4. Kida Amar Lahu Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Libnei. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi told his son several things. One of them is, V'hizaru bizakein sheshachach talmudo machmas onso. Be careful with an elder who has forgotten his learning by compulsion, right? Somebody becomes ill and they no longer have all the things that they once knew. Be careful of their honor still. De'amrinan luchos v'shivrei luchos munachos ba'aron. Because the luchos and the broken luchos go into the aron. The person who has forgotten his learning is like the broken luchos. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in Shmuel Beis a lot more when David has to decide what to do after Shaul is dead. But in David's mind, religiously, Shaul is somebody of standing, and he's not willing to undermine that. That's number one. Number two, and this is also an idea we've referenced, the position itself is politically important. Right? Remember Ralbag said that David doesn't want his men learning to attack the king. That's a bad idea. Right? We'll see that again when David kills the Amaleki who said he killed Shaul. So Ralbag will say it's for that reason as well. Ralbag is very big on this idea. And I brought you a comment from Ralbag who says it about David's reaction to the death of Shaul. He says, Lahudia she'ein ra'ui la'adam. The purpose of this passage is to teach She'ein ra'ui la'adam she'yismach b'nefol oyvav. Don't be happy when your enemy falls. That's any enemy. Al ra'ui she'yacharei. Just the opposite. He should be afraid. He should tremble b'nefilas sar v'gadol at the fall of such a great person. V'yizkor it should be. I think it's a typo in the Bar Ilan that I cut and pasted. Ki kvar yitachen she'yikra lo kach. Person should remember that this could happen to him too. So those are two reasons that we've already discussed before. I'm just kind of summing them up here. Religious respect for Shaul. He is Mashiach Hashem. He's God's anointed one. He's the one who the people have accepted. Number two, political strategy, protect the honor of the monarchy. And then I told you I wanted to mention three other ideas that we haven't really discussed, I think. I'm going to say them briefly. Number one, personal guilt. I think there may be an element of responsibility that David feels. Remember what we saw back in chapter 16, that when David gains Ruach Hashem, Shaul loses Ruach Hashem. And that's what generates the Ruach Ra'ah. Remember we talked about Shmuel being upset. He is effectively destroying Shaul. Unless you say, the Pasuk doesn't quite say that explicitly, right? It says, flipping to it myself, it says, Shmuel takes the oil and anoints David among his brethren, and Vatitzlach Ruach Hashem el David. The Ruach Hashem overpowers David. It grips David. Mehayom ha'hu v'mala. From that day onward, Vayakam Shmuel, Vayelech haramasa, Shmuel goes home, and then Beruach Hashem sara me'im Shaul. The Ruach Hashem left Shaul, and he was frightened that he had Ruach Ra'ah. So I think it's actually very clear in the text. It's juxtaposed one after the other, but Abarbanel says it, so it's not just Torchiner. If you take a look at source number 6, Yagid HaKasuv, Shemiyad Kasher Nimshach David LeMelech, Miyad Tzalcha Alav Ruach Elokim Kadishin, Umiyad Sara Ruach Me'im Shaul. Immediately when David was anointed king, the Spirit of Hashem came to him and left Shaul, Vaisa Etzlias Tibabazet. Abarbanel says the reason for this, the reason you're not going to see them both have the Ruach at the same time, is because this isn't just Hashem making somebody strong. Aval haya haruach godel halev, it's an expansion of the heart. Beruach hamishpat, in the spirit of justice, like what a leader needs. Kefi haro'oi lemelech Yisrael befrat, as is uniquely necessary for a king. V'ze haya bilti efshari sheyimatzei b'shneim yachad, and that they don't both get. There's no such thing as two kings wearing the same crown. That doesn't happen. So I wonder if there isn't an element for David of, I got this, and therefore Shaul lost it. I have no evidence in the sense of David ever saying that. Let's not overplay the hand. Nonetheless, I wonder to what extent it's there. I'm going to offer another idea. This one is sort of referenced in the text. Shaul is Yonatan's father. He's also Michal's father, by the way. But Michal has had less of a relationship with David so far than Yonatan. But you have to wonder, how does David feel about the fact that he is the cause of the downfall of his friend's father? And what I'm getting at is therefore David is going to refuse to kill him. David's going to say, like, how could I kill Yonatan's father? Like, I can't do that. So that's another idea that I think is worth considering. And then finally, one more idea that I'm just putting out there. You know, David's relationships have been very hard for us to read. It's very hard to know what he's thinking in his relationship with Yehonatan, right? At different times, he seems to be doing different things. In David's relationship with Michal, we really did not have a good, clear picture. When he marries her, is it for her, or is it because she's Shaul's daughter? But what I wonder about is, David does exhibit, with his son Avshalom, the trait of retaining a relationship even when the other one does not. You know, Avshalom turns on David, and David still wants him back. David doesn't want him hurt. And I wonder if that's a trait that we're seeing with Shaul as well. He doesn't want to see Shaul harmed. I don't know. It's just a thought. Of course, the big question you have to ask, and then I'm going to take comments and questions, but the big question you have to ask in all of this is you're telling me that David has such respect for Shaul and for his position and personal sense of guilt maybe and all of that, but he's talking pretty harshly to Shaul, right? Talking about God punishing Shaul, especially if you read from the wicked comes wickedness as a reference to Shaul personally, you know? And he says, God will avenge me, right? If you go back to, moving us back into Perek Chavdalid now, chapter 24, David says explicitly to Shaul in sentence 15, God will be the judge. He's going to judge between us. He will fight my battle, and he will be the one to execute justice. If you go back to sentence 12, he says, God will judge between you and between me and you, and God will take my vengeance from you. So we're talking a big game here about David being respectful and David wanting to honor Shaul and David having feelings for Shaul. And yet he's doing this. But I think the answer is that he's not really summoning God to punish Shaul. He's not calling upon God and saying, zap this man. Rather, what he's saying is, at first, in sentence 11, he says, even though you attack me, I have not attacked you, right? He says that. He says, see, I've done nothing wrong to you. And then in sentence 12, he's not saying, God, please punish. This is like in Tehillim. It's the cry of the besieged. It's not an attack. It's a statement of, I am under siege. God, please. You know, God is going to take care of me against my oppressors. It actually reminds me a little bit of Hannah, in the way that she speaks after she has a child. And he's saying, God is going to be the one who decides who is right. I don't know that he's asking God to harm Shaul. Okay, I've been talking a lot. Questions, comments? Okay, Ricky, Jeanette, Janine. And then I know, Ruth, you were waiting on something from before. But Ricky.
I think there's a bit of Achmanut here also. He knows that the man is not well. And added to that the guilt, but there's also, he can't hurt someone who is not in his right mind, as it were.
That's a fair point. Although I have to say, for someone who's not well, he's, you know, leading an army against you. but yes, I understand. There's a sense of he's not well. I hear that idea. Jeanette.
Sorry, having trouble unmuting. Okay, so I just want to go back to that Lamakasput and point out that, you know, in her book, The Other Side of the Story, Yehuda Samet, she certainly wasn't the first. She talks about, Janine, you'll appreciate this, the pasuk saying, Havedan and Kol Ha'adam.
Yeah, that's a classic idea.
So I think that was very much a part of what happened here, and I didn't think about it until you brought it up, but also with Avshalom, that one of David's strengths, and it's something that I try so hard to work on myself, you know, is that when someone hurts you, to not remember the good of that person, to not remember that there was a time that person did good to you, all the things that you mentioned, that he was Mashiach Hashem, that he led the Jewish people, and he was very brave at certain times. He doesn't let those things go just because of one thing. And of course, we talk about that just one thing is trying to kill him, but
yeah.
He still holds to it. He doesn't let go.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and the idea that of the empathy is something separate, but it's also part of it.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand now, David understands in a way that probably nobody else does what it's like to have Ruach Elokim and what it's like not.
Right.
And that empathy leads him to be done with Katzkos.
Mm-hmm.
And leads him to do. I agree with you that it's absolutely sincere. I think this is completely sincere.
Right. I hear you. Well, thank you for the point. I've never seen source for that idea. The Dan is Kol HaAdam. I've heard it in the name of Rabbi Riskin. I heard it in the name of the author of that book, The Other Side of the Story, the Samet. But I've never seen an origin for it.
I mean, just in Hebrew, it makes sense. Adam and call Ha-Adam the entire person.
Yeah.
Just, you know, the pshat seems to make sense.
Except that in Mishnaic Hebrew, I think that call Ha-Adam is actually, you know, often just that. It means everyone. I don't know. I haven't done a study of it. Janine, and then Ruth, and then Susan.
I just wanted to say in Pasuk, Yud-Galad, when he says Merashayim Yitzeh Resha, I wonder if that's not necessarily an accusation he's hurling at Shaul, but he's just saying wicked people do bad things and I'm not a wicked person. Right. I guess it's intimating that Shaul is doing something wrong, but I don't know that this particular, these words are relating to Shaul rather to himself. I'm not a bad person.
Mm-hmm.
I agree. That's what I thought, too.
It's an interesting idea. It sounds, though, an awful lot like, you know, Shaul is the Merishaim. I hear what you're saying, but I find it hard to, I find it hard to read it that way. I hear you. Yeah. All right. Ruth, you were next?
Okay. First of all, regarding what you said before about, the Nasi, a regular korban.
Yeah.
Well, the difference is also that the Nasi was never really anointed, whereas the king and, I don't know, the Kohen Gadol, is he that sort of anointed?
So the king is anointed. The Nasiim were not, we don't find an explicit anointing of the Nasiim, I believe, if I remember correctly.
No.
But their status is still melech-like. Like, that's the way they're viewed.
Even though the Ruach Elohim has passed from Shaul on to David, Shaul is still formally the king until he dies, right? I mean,
so that's the question.
The line has been taken away from him, but not actually the kingship. David isn't king, right?
So, but that's the problem. Meaning, it seems like, in terms of being Hashem's chosen one, he has lost the monarchy. However, in terms of having the population following him, he is still a monarch. He has one out of two.
Right. So David should still have to treat him as the monarch.
But that's the question. That's exactly the question. Susan.
I think also you have referred to Barbara now who talks about how the monarch is in his day.
Yeah.
To this day, the monarch, you have to respect the monarch, not the person. Like when, even
the
when
office.
The grandchildren, is that their grandmother in England, they first have to say whatever they say, Your Highness or whatever. They don't just go up and say, Hi Grandma, give her a kiss.
Mm-hmm.
I think that point, and I know I taught my children, even if you have a bad teacher, you have to respect the position.
Right.
Because the position is one of respect.
Right.
And I think with David, it's the same concept. Yes, he could be good, he could be bad, but there's a, you know, from inside of him, the respect, because it is from Hashem, and the respect of the position is very strong.
Mm-hmm.
And it's lasted to today. It hasn't changed.
I mean, one question that I would ask is, since they haven't had a melech pre-Shaul, the last person they had who was known as a melech in any way was Moshe. And it was sort of a quasi-Melech thing. He only named Melech once. So I wonder about separating out the position from the holder when he's the inaugural holder. But I hear you.
But isn't there a precept in Judaism about respecting someone who's, I don't want to say the word above you, like a teacher or whatever, that it's very important to show respect because of who they are, not what they are.
So we usually say there is a baseline obligation of kavod habrios. You have to have respect for everybody. And then there is a matter of special respect for things that are respectable. So that, you know, there's kavod haTorah as one example of it. There's kibud avvaim as another example. There's kavod hames for a body of somebody who passed away. There are special traits that earn something respect, and yes, those traits can be separate from the holder. A parent is a parent. You know, there are quite a few responsa about what is the duty of a child to respect a parent, where the parent is really off. the I forget abusive, but just cases in which things are just so off in the relationship, is there really still a duty? And, you know, you walk a fine line in that regard, which I guess supports what you're suggesting, which is that there is a concept of respect of the position even where the holder is not respectable. I do hear that.
Yes, that's what I was trying to say.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I hear you. Janine?
I just want to ask, maybe I misunderstood. The example in number two about a Nasi and a Kohen, were you saying that that proves that the king keeps his honor?
No, that he does not. It's saying that the king does not.
Okay, have you off, because he's, so that would just, I understand, we do respect.
Yeah.
But this is the opposite, the proof of the opposite.
Correct. Okay. So, we've seen David argue with Shaul. I don't want to kill you. I didn't do it in the cave. Even if I were guilty, pursuing me would be beneath you. And he does this, you know, towards Shaul with a great show of respect, in multiple ways, the bowing, the titles, the whole bit. Well, let's see Shaul's response. Sentence 16. David finishes, actually, before I do that, I just wanted to note for you, Abar Benel reads the structure of Shaul's response as matching the structure of what David said. So David made two points. Number one, I'm innocent. And number two, it's beneath you to pursue me. So he sees Shaul as expressing two things in response. Number one, in terms of your statement of innocence, I acknowledge it. You are innocent. Number two, in terms of your statement that it's beneath me to pursue you, I acknowledge that God is going to reverse our roles. You are going to have the power, and I am going to be brought low. That's the way Abar Benel breaks this down, and I think it helps us to understand what's going on. So now let's look at sentence 16. David has finished speaking. Vayomer Shaul, and Shaul said, Hakolacha ze bini David. Is that your voice, my son, David? Now, again, he is technically son, as son-in-law, but this is more a statement of affection. You know, it's also, I think, to a certain extent, I think Abar Benel says this, a recognition that David treated Shaul as a father, protecting him. And so Shaul is reciprocating. So so he calls him my son. Vayisa Shaul kolo vayevk, and Shaul raises his voice and he cries. Something that we see a variety of times in Tanakh. The one that immediately comes to mind is Esav, unfortunately. But he raises his voice and he cries. Vayomer el David, tzadik ata mimeni. He says to David, you are more righteous than I am. And, you know, you read this language and you hear Chumash in your ears. And you have to hear Yehuda and Tamar and tzadka mimeni. And I don't know how it connects, but it's there. But he says, you are more righteous than I am. Ki ata gimaltani hatova, vani gimalticha hara'a. Because you did right by me, and I was bad to you. So he acknowledges. He says, you're the good guy. And Abar Benel notes, not only are you the good guy now, sparing me in the cave, you did good for me in the past. You beat Goliath. Right? When Shaul was quaking in his boots, what am I going to do? David was the one who took care of it. He says, you have been good to me consistently. And I have responded with bad. This is total tshuva. Right? I mean, this is like, you know, he is owning it, he is acknowledging it, and he's asking for forgiveness. He says, I did terrible things to you. Ve'ata, and he says, Ve'ata, and you, he got it to hayom, esa sherasisa iti tova, you have now told me how you did this good thing for me. Esa sher sigrani Hashem biyadcha v'lo haragtani. Hashem put me into your hands. He's acknowledging that it's from Hashem. Hashem put me into your hands. V'lo haragtani. And yet, you didn't kill me. You had every opportunity, you had every justification, and you didn't do it. And now he segues into his second point. Does that ever happen, that somebody encounters his enemy and sends him on his way just fine? May God pay you with kindness because of what you did for me today. And then he plays his hand. And now, first time we've seen Shaul say that, right? We heard Yonatan say it earlier. Yonatan said, Shaul knows, right? We saw that back in chapter 23 when they had their last meeting. But Shaul hadn't said it yet. Shaul says to David, Hine yadati ki maloch timloch, I know you're going to be king. V'kama bi'adcha mamlachas Yisrael, the monarchy of Israel is going to be in your hands. Ve'ata, and now, he says, I have a request. By the way, I said before that he asks David for forgiveness. We don't actually see those words, so let me not say that. But he says, Ve'ata, and now, Hishav ali bashem, I want you to swear to me by God, Im tachris es zar'i acharai, do not wipe out my family after me. Vim tashmid es shmi mi beis avi, do not eradicate my name from my father's house. And of course David says, sure. Vayishava David l'Shaul, David swears, Vayelech Shaul al beisav, Shaul goes home, V'David v'anashav alu al hametsuda, and David and his men, they go into the rocks. They don't reunite, right? Just like we've talked about before, how at the end of David's conversations with Yonatan, Yonatan goes home, he goes with Shaul, David does not go with Shaul. David remains in hiding. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why David does this. And we'll come back to what that reason is. But it's a dramatic thing, this speech that Shaul is giving here. I know you're going to be king. Please don't hurt my family. Let's start with a question. When did Shaul find out that David was going to be king? Did we miss a scene? So I'm going to give you three options, and then you can weigh in on your own as well. Option number one is something we've seen already, which is Shaul knew all along. From the beginning, Shaul knew. Remember when Shmuel had that cloak tearing, whether it was Shmuel's cloak or Shaul's cloak, whether Shmuel tore it, whether Shaul tore it, he said to Shaul, Hashem is appointing Re'acha Tov Mimecha, your friend who is better than you. That was what he said. And at that point, Shaul knows somebody else is going to come along who is going to be it. And then along comes David, and he beats Goliath. Of course Shaul knows. That was what the Gemara was saying. We saw this way, way back. If you look at source number 7, when Shaul sees David going out to fight Goliath, and he turns to Abner and he says, who is that guy? As though he didn't know who he was, even though he knew exactly who he was, right? We had the whole question, chapter 16, David was playing music for him. And in chapter 17, he had a conversation with him and he offered him armor. You know who he is. Of course you know who he is. So what does it mean? So the Gemara in Yevamos, I brought you a piece of it here, in source number 7, says, Haki kamar Shaul, this is what Shaul is saying. Imi peretz asi, imi zerach asi. I want to know, who is his father? Where does he come from? Is he from the family of Peretz or Zerach, the two sons of Yehuda and Tamar? Imi peretz asi, if he's from Peretz, Malkahavi. He's going to be a king. Shamelech poritz lasa, zerach imamachem biyado, a play on the name Peretz, to burst through. The king has the power to burst through. Whereas if he's from Zerach, so he's just going to be an important person. So the Gemara asks, what do you mean? Find out who he is. And it even tells us that David puts on Shaul's armor. When he tries it on, it fits him, even though Shaul is greater than everybody else. Shaul sees David as a threat all the way back then. And we built that idea with a thought from Professor Ruth Walfish, which I brought you a piece of here in source number 8. I'm just going to read it in the English to remind you, because it was such a magnificent point. She says, Shaul and Avner both have a sense that something strange is going on here. Why does the text devote a relatively large number of verses to clarifying David's identity? Why is the timing of the first clarification mentioned as well as the timing of the second clarification? Meaning at this point he asks, who is that, that guy's father? And then again when he asks it, why doesn't Avner carry out Shaul's order? Avner doesn't go ask, who are you? Instead he brings David in. Why does he bring David to Shaul? It appears that the entire passage is shrouded in mystery. A sharp question which arises is it possible that Shaul would send someone into a fateful battle without knowing his name? Here, too, the identification of David is presented in terms which are realistic, as it were, but in practice they do not match reality as we know it. The situation, the set, the figures act as though in a normal way, but with all of this, beneath the surface, another drama is taking place. Specifically, at this time, as David goes out to battle, Shaul and Avner begin to grasp. This is not only a battle between David and Goliath, but also between David and Shaul. Perhaps this is why Avner declines to directly ask David whose son he is, as instructed by Shaul. The direct confrontation must take place between the current king and the future king. Avner waits for the end of the battle to stand with David before Shaul, so that the king himself will ask the question. And that fits with a comment Radak makes here. If you look at Radak in source number 9, he says, Shaul is saying to David, Ki ani ro'eh atanitzol miyadi b'chol eis v'lo simtza acha yadi. He says, this is the first half of something I'm going to come back to, so I'm skipping the first half. Right now I'm focusing on the second half of Radak. V'efsher gam king sheshama shem shacho Shmuel lemelech. Maybe he heard that Shmuel anointed David. So in this view, Shaul knew all along. Now, that's the cue for certain people to ask, but if you know all along that it's supposed to be David, how are you trying to fight God? Right? Because we've been asking that question. But the answer may well be because he believes that if he just gets rid of David, then Hashem will come back to him. That this is, you know, what he can do. Maybe he's desperate because of Ruach Ra'ah. We've talked about that, but this is one view that Shaul knew all along. Then, if you go back to source number 9, the first half of Radak, and Rashi says this also, is that no, this is very recent. I see that I can't catch you. Hashem keeps saving you from me. Every time I reach out to grab you and you're gone. Right? In Ke'ilah, in Zif, in the house with Michal, every time I try to get you, I can't get you. So I know Hashem is taking care of you. That's a second possibility, is he picks it up as he sees he's not succeeding. Third and last approach is that it's because of this moment in time. Even though Yehonatan said in chapter 23, my father knows, nonetheless, Malbim says in source number 10, it's now. You demonstrated such self-control, cutting the cloak in the cave, cutting the tunic, but not attacking me physically. That's something that's royal. That's something that a king does. That's what he suggests. Medrash Tehillim also suggests that it's because of this event now, although they give a different point. Within that, if you take a look at the Medrash Tehillim in source number 11, it's because he realized that the cutting of the tunic matched Shmuel's sign. The Amarlo, Umihu ze rei hatov mimeni sheim loch tachtai. Who is the one who is better than me who will rule in my place? Amarle remez ani romez lach. Shmuel said, here's your hint. Misha karaz mi elcha hu asili tol malchuscha. The one who tears your cloak, that's the one. Shmuel was actually telling him, this is how you're going to know. Uchshenichnas Shaul lema'arav, karas David knaf mi'ilo, miyad nizkar Shaul, masha amar lo Shmuel. So when David does it, he's like, oh, wait a minute. I know this story. Remember that Tehillim 57 is one of the Me'ara prakim, one of those that happens in the Me'ara, in the cave. Source number 12. I brought you the psukim. So, the link is there, and the reference to the kanaf is there. So that's what it's, that's the idea. The, no one, I haven't seen anybody point it out, but I think it's so clear that that's part of the source here when he says, "B'tzel kenafecha echse," I take shelter in the corner of your cloak. Right? That's what David is actually saying there. So, three options for when Shaul found out. Either he found out, early on he realized it, or more recently when David is able to escape, or because of this moment in time. Comments and questions on that before we wrap up some items here. Yes, Sandra.
I was just wondering, did this dialogue take place in front of Shaul's men or David's men?
So that's a very interesting question. It's certainly not Shaul's men. Shaul is standing outside the cave right now. He's just leaving now. So I believe it's not in front of Shaul's men. David's men, well, we commented last week when David left the cave to follow Shaul, that the language of the text indicates that David leaves the men behind him, that he does not come out with them, and we gave some explanations for why he would do it. He wants to make clear he's not a threat to Shaul, for example. Abarbanel did say David and his men came out, but there's no basis for it, and he doesn't make a point of it. He just says it as though it's part of the story. So I believe that no, their entourages are not there. It's man to man.
Because I would have thought that Shaul's men would be there. They were there while he went into the cave to do what he had to do. And then as soon as he came out, his men would be there. And probably at that point, that David spoke to him, in which case Shaul is announcing to the whole world that David is coming after him. So any further orders to kill David would show Shaul in a very bad light.
I hear you. I mean, one of the points that we're going to make as we go along, and I think we've actually referenced it before, I think we may have referenced it last week, is that, you know what we did? We talked about this a little bit last week. You remember David said, don't listen to Adam, who tells you that David is trying to hurt you. And we had a view that that was Avner. And we tied it into the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi says that what's going on there is that when David says, I tore the corner of your tunic, I had you at my mercy, I didn't do it, Abner's response to Shaul is, oh, come on, he's just bluffing. Your cloak got torn on a thorn somewhere. And that's what it's about. And that's actually going to come back in the beginning of chapter 25. Not chapter 25, it's going to come back in chapter 26, I should say. But the point is, and the point that I would draw from it is, it's possible Shaul's men are there, and that's where Avner chimes in with, ah, come on, don't believe him. Or it's possible his men are not there altogether. But Shaul is going to continue his pursuit, and he is going to have his men on his side. That's clear. Whether they heard him now or not.
So that answers the question then.
Yeah.
Obviously they weren't there because otherwise they might question Shaul.
Or right.
Shaul was not all there.
Or they were there, but Avner convinces them otherwise. That's the other option.
Okay.
So, if you continue reading here, he says to David, you know, no one would do this, right? That they would let their enemy go. So Abarbanel and Radak comment, yeah, unlike me, Shaul is saying, I would never have let you go. And then he asks him for a shavua. He asks him to swear to spare his family, and David does it. David goes along with it. If you take a look at Abarbanel, which I brought you in source number 13, Haya yodea sheim loch. David knew he was going to be king. Ubatach amasav atovim shekein yaseh Hashem. He trusted that Hashem would do it because of his good deeds. Kamo shekasav, and he quotes you the pasuk, Betach b'Hashem v'aseh tov, trust in God, do good, shchon v'aretz, rest in the land, re'eh emunah, and you should be ro'eh, of faith, ro'el like shepherd. V'his anag al Hashem v'yitein l'cha mishalos libecha. You should enjoy what Hashem gives you. Hashem will give you whatever you want. You do right, and trust Hashem to take care of you. That's David's motto. That's what David is doing here. And of course, David will fulfill this bris, right, with Ishbosheth first, in the beginning of Shmuel Beis, and then with Mephibosheth, the son of Jehonatan, further along. There will be issues eventually with Shaul's descendants in the Givonim, but that's towards the end of Shmuel Beis, and we will have long since forgotten the bris that he made here, so don't worry about it. God willing, we get there, we'll have to resolve that one. But one last note here before we see some review questions. Take a look at source number 14, which I brought you from Rav Bazak, because I found it to be a beautiful presentation of the way that Shaul is trapped. Rav Bazak notes something really interesting here. There's one thing that Shaul never said to David, besides not asking for forgiveness, I suppose. There's something else Shaul never said to David. He never said, I'm not going to chase you anymore. He never said that. Now, you could think, well, maybe he doesn't need to, but I think that's why David stays in the Mitzudah. David doesn't go back to the palace because Shaul never promised him anything. Why didn't Shaul promise him anything? So look at Rav Bazak, because I think he's dead on. He says, Bechio shel Shaul nogea lelev. Shaul's tears reach the heart. Haya ze bechi shel tiskul v'shel ke'ev. These are tears of frustration and pain. Shel yidi'ah berurah she'David omer lo es kol ha'emes. He knows clearly that David is telling him the whole truth. He's crying because he can't beat the Ruach Ra'a. His own position in relation to David. Only David's music allowed Shaul to beat that Ruach. He knows clearly that what he's doing is wrong. Shel hafnama amitit ulay bepam harishona shedavid achen yimloch tachtav. He finally internalizes, perhaps for the first time, that David is going to be the next king. That's why Shaul is crying. Bisha zu shel dichtuch hanefesh. At this time of being spiritually crushed, shel emet pnimit, of inner truth, shel dibur milev elev, heart to heart speech. Mekhanenet belibo shel Shaul rak daga achat. Shaul just has this one fear in his heart. He has one concern. Oh, you know what? That's interesting. He has in Hebrew, mekhanenet. I translate it as wail, like mekonenet. But I think mekhanenet means it nests. Like the kansipor or kainzipor. Yeah, I think it should be nested. It should be mikhanenet, not mikonenet. He has one fear. Shema ba'alo solim lucha yashmid David es beis Shaul. Maybe when David becomes king, he's going to destroy the house of Shaul. Kedarkam shamalachim acherim behistoria, because historically that's what kings did, both in Tanakh and beyond. Shaul eino mavtiach ma she'in bi'cholaso lahavtiach. Shalo yirdof od acharei David. Shaul does not promise what he can't deliver. He won't promise that he won't pursue David. And in fact, we're going to see that this is going to continue. And I think that's why David stays in the rocks. It's a very tragic ending to the chapter. But, I mean, Shaul's story is a tragedy. We've said that before, and this is another stage of it. So I want to take our last 5 minutes just to do some review questions. We'll see how much of it we get through. And then we can start on chapter 25 next week. Chapter 25 shifts the scene altogether to the story of Nabal and Abigail. So if you look at the review questions here, what is David's mindset at the start of our perek, emerging from his narrow escape in Zif? Right? You remember that. So the answer was great fear. We had the parallel in the psukim in Tehillim Nun Zayin 57 and Tehillim 142, which made multiple references to our chapter, and David is living at that point in fear. We said Shaul brings 3,000 men to En Gedi, whereas when he attacked Keilah, he brought everybody. We said what's remarkable about that, and one approach was Malvim's approach, that he's open in his goals. He brought all his men to Keilah so he could pretend that he's fighting the Plishtim. Now he's very open about the fact that he's pursuing David. That was one answer. I noted also the parallel. Yehuda brought 3,000 men to turn over Shimshon to the Plishtim. And now it's 3,000 men to turn over David to Shaul. We asked, why did the text inform us that Shaul entered the cave for the purpose of lahaseich et raglav, to use the washroom, and using that phrase in particular? So he said it could be to demonstrate vulnerability. It could be it's specifically his vulnerability to humiliation. Or it means that he was covering his legs with tzniut, which we know was a trait of Shaul. What did David's men mean when they told him to do to Shaul as is right in his eyes? We know that. He means that David should kill. They meant that David should kill Shaul, and that's what they wanted, as we saw further along. Why did David cut Shaul's tunic? So, Ralbag had that wild idea of the failed assassination attempt, but even he rejects that idea. It's demonstrating that I had you. You were vulnerable. Malbim said it's a test. Is it my time to become king? Or it's an unwitting fulfillment of Shmuel's prophecy, like we saw today. Or an unwitting end to Shmuel's legacy, because the Me'il represents Shmuel, as we talked about. Why does David regret cutting Shaul's tunic? First of all, Shaul is my master. Second, Shaul is Mashiach Hashem. And it's a bad precedent for attacking kings, also. Why does a Midrash claim that David will be punished for cutting Shaul's cloak? We had said this last time, right? Due to lack of respect for clothing. And we suggested, because in the end, this is a violation of the tzniut, which we value and David values. We talked about that in Shaul. When David said to Shaul, someone is telling you that I want to harm you, who did he mean? So it's either Doeg or Avner, as seen when Avner supports Ishbosheth. Or random people, just people say. What does David mean when he says to Shaul, from the wicked comes wickedness, you will fall into a wicked person's hand, not mine? That was one approach. You will breed your own destruction, I won't be the one to do it. Or, you're going to try to harm me, you're not going to spare me. I know that this is true. Those are the questions that are all on the things that we did before today. Two questions remain. If David is sincere in presenting himself as inferior before Shaul, why is he still so, then why is he still so respectful of Shaul? And the answer was, Shaul is Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God, or because the importance of the role of the king, and we talked about that practically as well as just in general, respecting the position. The personal sense of guilt for causing Shaul's demise, he's Yonatan's father, David retaining one-sided relationships, all these ideas, plus I think Ricky pointed out that Shaul is not well. And then finally, when did Shaul realize David would become king? Could be from the very beginning, could be he even knew about the anointing, could be when he sees how Hashem protects David, or it could be the cutting of the tunic and that sign that he had from Shmuel. Much more to see, but I think we did a nice job on the parak. And God willing, next time we start chapter 25, which unfortunately begins with tragedy, with the death of Shmuel. So that will be, God willing, next week. Thank you very much, everyone. Have a good Shabbos.
Thank you, Rabbi Tornado.